Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are great and you are sovereign and you have all authority. We ask that you would remind us again of these truths. You'd enable us to think about the ramifications of this reality, to think about how it affects us in our daily situations, affects us in our communities, affects us in our world, how it affects us as we look at our individual situations and the things that are into our future. We choose today to trust you. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. And now in Jesus' name, we take authority over this time and we silence the enemy. We break off his attacks, his deceptions, his accusations. And we release now the peace of Christ that we might hear the words of Christ and encounter the manifest presence of Christ. Amen. Well, I'm bringing this message on a date which in the United States is the Sunday after the national elections. It's a day that I wasn't quite sure how things would turn out as I started my preparation process. So I think this message would work whether your anticipated results were realized or not. Today we want to think about how no matter what happens on a national scale in elections, no matter what happens whether our sports team wins or loses, no matter what happens when we attempt to aim at the giant buck that just walked by us this morning, and the firing pin hits the primer and nothing happens, which happened to a friend of mine this morning. Regardless what happens when the conditions are icy on the roads or when the rain falls too much on a particular field, no matter what happens, regardless of what the doctor says or what the financial advisor says, we can trust in God. And so I want to bring some scriptures to you today that will encourage us and enable us to keep our sights focused on the right person, no matter the situations around us. Our first reading for today is from the Old Testament, the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. And in this section, we're near the end of David's life. He is preparing for his departure. He has encouraged the people of the kingdom of Israel, the combined kingdom, to prepare for the building of a temple. He knows he's not going to build it, but he's encouraging them to prepare to build it after his son Solomon takes over. It's a high point in the life of the nation, and it's David recognizing that he is in a unique position to help the people be launched forward in their pursuit of living for the Lord God Almighty. Here's what we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 through 13. It's David's prayer at this great time of celebration. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." The prayer ends with him giving praise to God, and before that, thanks to God. David is recognizing that what has happened in his life, what has happened in the nation is due to God. It's due to God's goodness. It's due to God's power. It's due to God's greatness. And so at the end of his life, he's modeling to the nation this focus on God, this worship of God, this thankfulness towards God. And he's encouraging the people to follow his lead. As you think about the role of a good leader, that's one of the primary things we would hope a leader would do, is point us to the true source. Point us to the one who's the true author. Point us to the one who is the cause behind all that we can celebrate. We know, of course, that national elections do not elect saviors or people who lead us spiritually, but we would hope that there'd be some godly influence in their lives, and we can continue to be asking for that. One thing that's interesting, you might notice as I read that there are phrases in here that have been picked and used and put to the end of what we call the Lord's Prayer. If you read the Lord's Prayer, both in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke, you realize it doesn't end with the typical ending that we usually have at the end of when we recite it. But somehow the early church just felt like it ended too abruptly. It ends in Jesus' words with the asking for the deliverance from temptation and the deliverance from evil or from the evil one in the other version. The two very important aspects of our battle against the things that we're in the midst of on an earthly existence. And it's great to pray them, but the early church said, we've got to wrap it up. And I think this is one of the texts they went to and said, we want to say that God has all authority. We want to say that it is his kingdom and his power and his glory forever and ever. And so this text, amongst I think three others, uses these very words. So might these words work their way into our prayers? And not just our prayers, but our way of looking at life, where we're saying, blessed are you, Lord. You are the one that's in charge. You exist forever and ever. You are the great one. You have the power. You have the glory. You have the victory. You have the majesty. You're the one that rules over heaven and earth. It's your kingdom that matters, and you are the one that's exalted above all else. And you're the source of real riches and real honor. And you are the one who truly rules. What happens if we pray that type of prayer? What happens if we have that type of attitude? I think it gives not just to David, not just to the ancient Israelite people, it gives to us a sense of grounding, a sense of confidence, a sense of peace as we're moving forward. A sense that God really is in charge and we don't have to fret the little stuff or the big stuff because God can be trusted. He has all authority and we give him thanks. But notice now our gospel lesson for today from the Gospel of Matthew. It's Matthew chapter 28. And of course, this is the resurrection chapter in the Matthew account. This is where we read of the women going to the tomb and having an encounter with the risen Christ, and then the 11 disciples who are remaining having an encounter with the risen Christ. This is a chapter where we go from the lowest of lows in terms of a sense of defeat and discouragement and despair to the highest of highs. Usually, people focus on either the resurrection account or they focus on just the very end account and what Jesus commissioned the church to do. But I want you to get a picture of both the beginning and the end of the chapter. Matthew 28, starting at verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from the heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers and go to Galilee, and there they will meet me." We'll skip the paragraph about the guards' report and continue on down at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The chapter has darkness and despair, and elation and joy. I wanted to include both aspects of it because our lives include both aspects of that. We too go through times of great despair, times of sadness, times of wondering what is going on, times of looking up to heaven and saying, "God, why? Why has this happened? Why have you allowed this? Why am I in such pain? Why is my heart breaking? Why has the floor fallen out underneath me? Why have the doctors given this report? Why has my child done this? Why has this thing happened that seems so awful?" Or even asking God, "Where are you? Why does it seem like you have abandoned me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" To quote the words of Jesus who quoted the words of the psalm. We go through those kind of times. And it's in the midst of going through those kind of times that we need to remember the second half of this chapter. For dark times are not the end of the story. They're not the end of this chapter. They're not the end of what God is doing in our own lives and certainly in our world. This chapter goes on to say that the women who went to the tomb early in the morning met an angel that was accompanied by an earthquake. An earthquake and an appearance of angels that caused guards, soldiers, to faint in fear. An angel who proclaimed that Christ has risen. But better than that was the encounter with the risen Christ that these women had. Jesus himself appeared to them. They saw him. They fell at his feet. They clasped his feet. They worshiped him. He spoke to them. They heard him. And then the disciples went to where they were supposed to go, went to the mountain they had been directed to go to up in Galilee, and there they too saw the resurrected Christ. The reaction? They worshipped him. Isn't it interesting, though, that the author of this text also includes in verse 17, after saying that they worshipped him, he says, but some doubted. I'm actually quite glad he put that in there. Because that's the reality that we go through. There's a part of our heart that indeed sees that God is trustworthy and chooses to worship. And there's also this little part of us that has nagging little doubts that plague us and tempt us and distract us. And we're both worshiping and doubting, or we're doubting and worshiping. We got this swirling of emotions going on, and we're trying to get the upper hand. We're trying to get above it. But even the disciples who are seeing Jesus and worshiping him are still wondering, is this really him? And what does this mean for us? And Jesus then declares, verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's the same idea as from the Chronicles verse. God has all authority in heaven and on earth. We might believe it that he has all authority in heaven, but twice now the scriptures say that God has authority on earth. And not just a little bit of authority, not a potential authority, but he has all authority. Somehow this scripture is true, even though we at times see things not going the way we would want them to go. He has all authority. He has authority over the governments. He has authority over the affairs of men. He has authority over nature. He has authority over the situations that happen in inner cities and out in the countrysides. He has authority over the things that go over the media airwaves. He has authority over the things that are happening inside schools. He has authority over the things that happen in hospitals. He has authority. He has authority over your lives. So then the question is, how will we respond to this teaching? How will we respond to this statement? This is the very words of Jesus. He says, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, the way our text reads is, go therefore. Some language experts have said that it maybe should be saying, as you are going, therefore. Either case, there's this going that's happening. There's a getting up and moving forward. There's a leaving where we're at and heading into a new location. There's some kind of progress that's happening. As you are going, the second thing that it mentions here is make disciples. Going and making of disciples. What does that mean for us? First we're going, and then we're making disciples. A disciple is a follower of Christ. A disciple is someone who understands that Christ is who he says he really is. In other words, that he has authority. A disciple is someone that says, you're God and I'm not God, and you are the one true God, and I'm going to bow before you. A disciple is someone that says, I can't save myself, and I need a Savior, so I'm going to ask you to save me, and I'm going to give my life to you. A disciple is someone that says the Scriptures are true, I trust them, so I'm going to put my trust in you, Jesus. I'm going to recognize that I can't control things around me. You say you can, so I'm going to put my trust in you, Jesus. A disciple is someone that used to be following someone else or some other concept or some other teaching, and now they change and they go after Jesus. Scripture says, as you are going, or go therefore, and make disciples. That's pretty audacious to think that we can go up to someone and tell them, instead of going that way and following that idea, I encourage you to go this way and follow this idea. Instead of trusting in that teaching or that philosophy or that religious system, I invite you to look at this teaching about the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He's the one who says, I have all authority. See, I'm thinking about this because we just went through a political season where people were standing up day after day after day saying, don't vote for this person, vote for that person. Don't value this idea, value this idea. They were trying to persuade. And here Jesus is telling us to go out amongst people and tell those people that they should become followers of Jesus. We might think, I'm really tired of going out amongst people that believe differently than me. I don't want to do that. I'd rather just sit home and relax, either sulk or enjoy the turnout, the result of the vote. But I don't think we have that kind of option. I think Jesus knew what was going to happen in this election. And these words are true now, just like they were true then. Regardless of the result of any election, Jesus is saying, go and make disciples. We don't trust the results of the election to accomplish the will of God. We don't just sit back and say, all right, we don't have to do anything. Rather, we say, Scripture says, Christ has all authority, and the one with all authority is telling me to get up, to get going, to be on the move, to be entering into dialogue with people and making disciples. It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is an entrance into, it's an initiation into. It's, of course, an important rite in which the work of God is applied to the life of a person. There's so much that's included in baptism. We wouldn't want to do it without helping them understand the significance of it. So there's this next phrase that's so important. Verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And that is something that applies to both these new disciples and to us. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It'd be easier if you said, teaching them to observe some of what I've commanded you, but all kind of lays it on a little heavy here. I'm wondering if I'm doing that or if you're doing that or if there's some aspect that this one who has all authority has got to have a greater value to me. So I'm saying that, okay, I will stop just partially obeying, but I'll choose now to fully obey. If he truly has all authority, we're going to follow him. Before I run completely out of time, I wanted to go to our epistle lesson because I think this models so well what we do in how we pray. This now is Ephesians chapter 1. It's verses 15 through 23, and it's towards the beginning of Paul's epistle letter to this church in Ephesus. And it's this prayer that he has. It's a wonderful prayer, and I think it helps us to know how to pray for us and for others. But I want you to notice how he is motivated to pray because of the authority of Christ. I've heard people say, well, if God has all authority and if God is completely sovereign, why do we even pray? God's going to do what God's going to do. It doesn't matter what we do. And there's some kind of logic in there, but it's not the correct logic. God, who has all authority, tells us to pray, which should encourage us to pray. Because he tells us to pray, and the one with all authority somehow says, I'm going to use your prayers to do my will, so your prayers are powerful and effective. The text reads, Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15, for this reason, be Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According, this is how great the power is, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in the age, in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, Christ reigns victorious. Christ rules over all. Because of his authority, because of his great power, we are invited to live as those who are reigning with him, given his authority to operate in, to then pray for people, whether in Ephesus or in Beltrami, whether in foreign nations or in our own family. We are invited to pray to the one who has all authority, who rules over all, that his will would be accomplished in the lives of the people we're concerned about. We pray with confidence that God is victorious. Let's pray. O great and glorious Heavenly Father, remind us again and again and again of your greatness and your power, your authority, your sovereignty. Remind us, Lord Jesus Christ, that you have all authority in heaven and on earth. You have authority over all the affairs of mankind. You have authority over each of our lives. Therefore, we choose to obey. We choose to trust. We choose to pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us the joy, give us the victory, give us the perseverance and the patience to continue to be the men, the women who go and make disciples because you are in charge, because you are trustworthy, and because you are loving, and because your will be done. We love you, we praise you, we honor you. We pray all this in Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.